Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
I want to ask you to pray with me as we get started. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful for your provision of another day and the opportunity to be together with one another to reflect on things that matter, to open ourselves to truth that you have given us. And pray today that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst, that we might experience the joy of his presence, the goodness that he brings, and together as a faith community that we will be shaped and formed as we reflect on your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a whole lot has been happening over the past few weeks and months, as you well know, in our nation and around the world. And as you also may know, many are sad. Some are discouraged, some are angry about the things that are going on in the world and in our nation. Some people live in parts of the world where bombs fall and the threat of military action hovers over their everyday lives. You might actually be surprised to know that there are people in our own congregation who are anxious about their family, about their friends in other parts of the world who face these challenges on a regular basis. Things that you and I might read about in our news app, they experience in the streets where they live. There are others in our congregation today and over the past several weeks who are feeling the weight of all the immigration pressure that is happening in our nation. And they're not feeling the weight because they read about it or because they have adopted it as a cause to fight against or a political perspective to promote. They feel the weight of it because their lives, their family, perhaps friends of theirs, and their future could be drastically altered if they get detained or if they get deported. So I suppose it's a bit like reading about cancer research to form a reasoned opinion about which drug costs and treatments should be covered by insurance and having cancer and having to face those treatment decisions from within, not from without. Some years ago, a subcontractor was remodeling one of our bathrooms, and one day he and I started talking, and the conversation went deeper by the minute, and so I invited him to forget the work and sit down and tell me his story. And over the next hour to hour and 15 minutes, my opinions about immigration and border crossings were reshaped and frankly matured by a conversation with a real person for whom this was not an ideological or political debate. It was a real life concern. And I would suggest that it is right there at the intersection of ideology and incarnation, theory and real people, that our Christianity shows up, is reimagined, and hopefully profoundly changes how we think and ultimately how we act. And if you've been here a bit, you know that since this new year started, 2026, we've been talking about practicing faith. That is, training like an Olympian so we can live as a new creation community in this unfinished world. Training in the way of Jesus, with practices like the Lord's Prayer, fasting, meditating on Scripture, celebration, and a couple weeks ago, the practice of reconciliation. I hope you had a chance to be here a few weeks ago when Salim was with us talking about the practice of reconciliation. The Sunday service where he spoke and the workshop he led are both online, and if you haven't had a chance, if you didn't have a chance to be here or hear it, I highly recommend you do so. He said so many important things relevant to new creation living in these tumultuous times. One statement that continues to echo in my mind, this is a quote from him: when you hate your enemy, you become like your enemy. He was elaborating on this and other things, and he said conflict, tension, and differences, again, this is nearly a quote, it is an indication something needs to be addressed. It is an opportunity for love and compassion and positive change. Now, keep in mind, this isn't a hack opinion from a social media junkie who spends most of his time behind a screen. This is an expert in conflict resolution who helps enemies navigate the differences that divide and compel them to throw homemade bombs at each other. He spent his life in the trenches with Palestinians and Israelis, with Palestinian Christians and Palestinian Muslims, right in the thick of fierce and ferocious division, infuriating all sides because he doesn't fully align with their side. He talked about how the language we use in conflict often dehumanizes the other and strips them of the image of God. And once we delete the image of God in someone, we are capable of doing awful to them. Now, you talk about a national pandemic. One of the most prophetic things Salim said, at least in my view, probably struck some of us as little more than hollow religious slogan. Here's what he said, and this is a quote. The church is the agent of change in society. That's you and me and us becoming new creation people and a new creation community who are living it out with one another and to one another and taking it out into the world. And as we do this together, we bring new creation into the world. That is, we demonstrate an alternative to anger, contempt, racism, self-orientation, violence, hatred, othering, and the many other manifestations of old creation that pressurize the air of our society. Now, I don't want to sound too pessimistic, but I don't think very many people believe Salim, even a little, when he says the church is the agent of change in society. Who controls Congress? Who occupies the Oval Office? Who drives up or down the stock market? See, these are the golden calves we beseech to heal our nation. For many people, and again, I mean, this is pessimistic, so just go with me. I can say it's not, but it is. For many, the church is like the family pet. That's fine. We're glad it's here. Makes life cozier. Adds a warming touch. But it's not a shaper of much, and certainly doesn't change much. Certainly doesn't change society. So take all of this, throw it into the kettle, and we've got ourselves a rather spicy stew. These are confusing and challenging times. How do we practice our faith in these days? What is God inviting us to do, to say, to be? As I mentioned, today is the last week of this series, and I want to reflect once more on what it means to be new creation people and a new creation church in an old creation world. Our scripture reading is Luke chapter 6. I'm going to lead into this, so if you want to turn to it, you can, but I want to set this up before I read it. Luke chapter 6, and the actual scripture reading is listed up there as 27 through 49. I'm not going to read every word of this. I'm actually going to go back to Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to start at verse 20. But it's important to kind of step out of our world and into the world that would have heard this for the first time so that this can have the jolting impact Jesus intended for it to have. He is standing in front of a diverse crowd of people who have been following him to one degree or another. People from all over different regions gathered with different reasons for being there, kind of like when a church gathers. Jesus spent the previous night up on a mountain praying, it says, all night long, practicing his faith by praying. And then in the morning, he chose 12 men to be his closest circle of disciples. Matthew the tax collector was one of the 12 he chose. He was employed by the Roman Empire. He didn't think society was going to change at all, so what did he do? He acquiesced and got rich off it. A guy known as Simon the Zealot was another one of the 12. He had been a member of a political party that believed the way to change society was to beat the Romans at their own game, attack and kill enough of them and force them to leave. There were many others in the crowd that day as well. Some were intrigued by Jesus, curious about him, or some were there because they had a need and they wanted him to meet it, like they were sick or their back hurt and they wanted Jesus to heal them. Or maybe they were there because a crowd attracts more crowd. So there must be something happening over there. It was a mixed bag of interest and intention in the crowd that day, kind of like when a church gathers. Now keep in mind, this is first century Palestine. The people of Israel live under the heavy thumb of oppression of the Romans. They are under the Romans' thumb. They are an oppressed people. They have very little to no power. In every direction they look, they see signs of the Empire of Rome. And anyone who doesn't comply with the Empire of Rome gets a lethal dose of Rome's wrath. The Pharisees run the religious world. They are the religious power brokers and celebrities. The social structure of the first century drew hard and clear lines between the haves over here and the have-nots over here. Those who were in, those who were out, even so far as to say those who were blessed by God and those who weren't. So in the crowd, or at least in the air of the crowd that day, there's political power, social power, military power, economic power, religious power. It's all there as Jesus teaches. I'm going to just have you stay seated for this because it's a little choppy and it's quite long, but I want to start with verse 20. That's the scene, and verse 20 says, looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Jump down a little bit. "But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Not exactly winning friends and influencing people, Jesus. Move down to verse 24, or starting in verse 27. "But to you who are listening, I say," keep that phrase in mind, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable: "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I'll show you what they are like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. This is the word of the Lord. Let's start with new creation hope. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. This child's prayer kept bubbling up in my mind this week. It's a child's prayer, I realize. But it rings with clarifying truth against the steady barrage of cultural noise. God is great, and God is good. A starting point for hope to guide us in a world that is far from great and even farther from good. There are a lot of people who have a lot of opinions these days about what's wrong with the world and with our nation, what needs to be said and what needs to be done. And all of that has its place. But it is also good for the people of God to simply remember that the foundation of Christian hope is Jesus Christ, our King. Our hope is in him. And no matter how unsettling the world is, new creation hope is an attribute of those who follow King Jesus. And we need to spread this hope by loving others, being kind to the ungrateful, being merciful. Just a few of the ideas in Luke chapter 6. A woman from our church was recently at a grocery store, and an elderly woman was checking out ahead of her and asked the clerk, after the clerk scanned all her stuff, if Whole Foods had anyone who could help her take her groceries to her car. And the clerk said they didn't. So this woman from our church overheard all this and said, I only have this. I'd be glad to take your groceries to your car for you. And they ended up in the parking lot having an hour plus long conversation. Ministry happened. New creation hope was spread. Howard Thurman is a voice we need to hear in times like these. Howard Thurman was actively involved in the civil rights movement, and he emphasized spiritual formation. He emphasized cultivating an interior life long before it was cool to do so. So if you take out these cards that you hopefully received when you came in, you will see a piece he wrote back in 1953. And we've been giving these practices all series long. This is the practice this week, is just to simply read what Howard Thurman wrote back in 1953, because it inspires hope. So I'm going to read just a portion of it. It's on the back side, starts at the top. Over and over, we must know that the real target of evil is not destruction of the body, the reduction to rubble of cities. The real target of evil is to corrupt the spirit of man and to give his soul the contagion of inner disintegration. When this happens, there's nothing left. The very citadel of man is captured and laid waste. Therefore, the evil in the world around us must not be allowed to move from without to within. This would be to be overcome by evil. To drink in the beauty that is within reach, to clothe one's life with simple deeds of kindness, to keep alive a sensitiveness to the movement of the Spirit of God in the quietness of the human heart and in the workings of the human mind. This is, as always, the ultimate answer to the great deception. So new creation hope. Let's talk about a new creation worldview. There's no way to soften what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 6. He is redefining the world. He's redefining how the world works. He's reversing conventional wisdom. He's saying, this is the way things are supposed to be. This is what good actually means, and this is what good actually looks like. And I love the way scholar Joel Green puts what Jesus is saying and doing in Luke 6. He says it this way. He says, what he's doing is he's jolting his audience into new perceptions of God's redemptive aim. Meaning, in other words, he's shocking them. So they realize what he's about and what he's not about. See, in Luke chapter 6, if we just were to climb our way through it bit by bit, we see Jesus subverts the political powers, the social structures, the religious powers, the economic powers, and he subverts individual loyalties. He is reversing ingrained and accepted values, and he's describing a new creation paradigm shift that turns everything upside down. I mean, think about it. Rome was the arch enemy of Israel. Jesus says in Luke 6, 27 to 28, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Why? So you can get in their good graces? No. To demonstrate that the power of new creation is greater than political or military power. No one in the crowd was standing there and had to ask the question, Jesus, can you tell us how to apply that in our setting? They knew exactly what it meant. Jesus was turning the entire system upside down. Love the Romans and do good to them. Love those who persecute you because you follow me. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is the new creation way. That's just one of the things he says. But once we step toward this new creation worldview, it doesn't take long to realize it has zero chance of taking root unless the power of God transforms us from the inside out so that our blame, anger, retaliation, hate, condemnation, and maybe most of all, certainty gets converted into love and good works. Imagine Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot as they stood there that day and heard Jesus say, love your enemies. Neither one of them raised their hand and said, how do I apply that in my life? It was obvious. Embody new creation love to those on the opposite side of where you are. Imagine those in the crowd who were financially well off, hearing Jesus say, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Now, this is very important. Jesus is not giving rules here. He's not saying, every time, do this. He's declaring a worldview that reflects God's heart, a perspective toward money, a perspective toward the poor that reflect his heart, a perspective toward power that reflect his heart. Those who want to be children of the Most High, as verse 35 puts it, will reflect the Most High's character, which is, verse 35 again, to be kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Keeps hammering away in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? See, Jesus is setting forth a worldview that inverts the way the world functions. So as we think about practicing the faith, we must remember this is not about sprinkling morality dust here and there. It is developing a new creation worldview that reframes how we see God, how we see ourselves, how we see the wider world, how we see other people, and especially how we see others who do not see the things the way we do. A new creation worldview changes how we interact and engage with the world. Let's talk about a new creation posture of listening. There are a couple of powerhouse phrases in our reading. One of them is verse 40. The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Jesus' words. He's describing the disciple-teacher dynamic. A disciple of Jesus, then, is in the process of being fully trained to be like him. That's not my phrase. That's his phrase. Fully trained. Now, we know this doesn't happen all at once, but this is the journey. To be fully trained to be like him so we can do what he did. We can love our enemies when they attack us. We can forgive them when they crucify us. We can be kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. We can be merciful to those who are desperate. We can love those who don't love us back. As it says in verses 43 to 45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Entering the training to become like the teacher from the inside out. But there's a related powerhouse phrase in verse 27. It's the opening line of this whole passage. It reads, but to you who are listening, I say. Fascinating. It's been talking for a while. To a vast array of people, a whole crowd that is there. Woe to you. Blessed are you, woe to you, blessed are you. And then this needle that he sticks in. But to you who are listening, I say. Jesus is distinguishing between those who are standing in the crowd and can hear his voice and those who are actually listening. One of the speed bumps in my marriage has been around the idea of listening. Everyone's laughing for some reason. Julie will say something to me or call my name. I hear sounds, but no clear words. So I don't respond. And suddenly I hear, Mike! With a little more urgency in it. So I go to wherever she is. Yeah. And we have this mini debate about whether I heard her the first time and just ignored her. So I say something like, well, I actually didn't hear you because I was in the laundry room and the washer is louder than a marching band. How could you not hear me? And on it goes. And then eventually she apologizes and we move on. Think a bit about listening. Just the idea of listening. See, if new creation has any chance of rearranging our thoughts, attitudes, postures, priorities, and responses. In short, if new creation has any chance of changing our worldview, then we have to do the hard work of actually listening to Jesus. We have to engage in the practice of listening to God's wisdom about new creation. But, and forgive the directness of all this, many Christians can't hear. They aren't listening. They're unable to hear anything except the things they already believe. See, what many Christians want to be true is truer to them than what actually is true. So if a new creation principle or idea like love your enemies contradicts the worldview we already have or the worldview we prefer, game over. That new creation principle won't influence us at all. That principle or idea will bounce right off the force field, protecting our automatic framework. Our automatic framework is the home base of our worldview, and we all have an automatic framework. Doesn't matter how we got it, we got it. So we process what is happening in our lives and in the world from our automatic framework. We don't try to do this. It happens because our automatic framework, here's the phrase again, has been fully trained into us. Let's try a quick exercise. When I say ice, or when I say there were two people shot and killed by federal agents in Minneapolis and they are now dead and their families and friends are grieving, our automatic frameworks are humming and buzzing to sort and sift and process and reclassify and explain those situations. And if we reverse engineer our automatic framework, kind of look under the hood of it to understand how it was built and where it came from, we will uncover our first love and our primary devotional loyalties. What built our automatic framework? What reinforces it? Does our automatic framework align with Jesus' new creation way? Not because we think it does, not because we say it does, but does it actually align with Jesus' new creation way? Do we hold our automatic framework loosely enough so that when Jesus' new creation way bumps into it, we rethink ours? See, too many Christians have an automatic framework that has been shaped by their favorite news source way more than by Jesus' new creation way. Verse 46 of Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's another power-packed phrase in our reading. Why do you call me king, but you don't love your enemies? Why do you call me king, but you don't generously give away your resources to those in need? Why do you call me king, but you constantly identify the flaws in others, but not your own? Why do you call me king, but your mouth often flows with contempt for some despicable other? Why do we say God is our king, but when the king's way contrasts with our way, we find a way to ignore him? In case you haven't noticed, Jesus is, I think they call it, on one in this passage. He's not angry. He's not yelling. He's got one agenda. He's got one agenda. This is the kingdom. This is how new creation manifests itself. You interested? He's jolting the crowd to sift out the disciples from the spectators. And we know, just to repeat myself, we know from the 12 who were his closest disciples that this takes time. It's a lengthy process. Think about those 12 guys. They spent 3 years day and night with Jesus. And when he eventually left, they had advanced about 6 feet from where they were when they started. Not too far. It's a slow roll. But if new creation has any chance of reshaping and remaking us, then we have to do the hard work of listening. And here's the thing. If we are listening to Jesus, we are going to be rattled now and then. Our way is going to be out of alignment with his way now and then. And then we have to choose who to follow. From Luke 6, let me just rattle it off. Love enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Refuse to use violence to get back at those who've used violence against you. Help the hurting. Be kind to those who are not grateful for your kindness. Be merciful. Judge yourself. Forgive. Let me say this in case it's not obvious yet. New creation living is not exclusively owned by any of our political parties. A Christian's priority is their citizenship in God's kingdom. Priority one. Framing point one. Part one of shaping an automatic response is that our citizenship is in God's kingdom. And that identity is to shape our citizenship in whatever country or town we live in. If we are listening, we're going to hear new creation principles that contradict our political preferences. And then we have to choose who to follow. Lastly, a word on living out the new creation. Back to what Salim said, quote, the church is the agent of change in society. It's kind of interesting. It's pretty heavyweight teaching. Imagine people walked away from this that day thinking, oh, wow, this is going to be good. We're going to watch him heal some people. We're going to see some miracles. This is going to be great. We can go back, you know, have some wine and chat about it. Well, maybe not so much. Kind of in your face a little bit. But it's interesting to me that right after this, the next story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, right after this teaching finishes in Luke 6, a Roman centurion, a guard who's employed by the Roman Empire, asks Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus agrees to go. He just finished talking about loving enemies, being kind to the ungrateful, blessing those who curse you. And now he's walking toward and into the Empire of Rome to do new creation good. That's what new creation people do. They do something about old creation. They walk into it. They bring the new into the old. They live out new creation amidst the old. And they start in their everyday settings and surroundings, and they try to bring the new into the old. So who are the Romans in your life? Where is their old creation in your context that needs you to be an agent of new creation? Father, Son, and Spirit, we go from this place today as new creation people. Inspire us to go as people who, empowered by your Spirit, alone and together, actually can bring change to this unfinished world. We thank you for your jolting words and pray that we might respond and learn to love and be people of peace and walk into Rome with something much better than Rome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peace of Christ be with you all. Thanks for coming.